Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you this morning. We are aware that we do not deserve your grace. We do not deserve to be fed, but you fill us with good things. We do not deserve to be taught, yet you give us the words of life. We do not deserve to have the forgiveness of sins, and yet you have cleansed us. We do not deserve the community of faith, yet we are surrounded today by brothers and sisters. We do not deserve to rise from the dead, and yet that's the future that awaits us. And so this morning I pray for grace on top of that grace, knowing that you have an overflowing fountain of grace for sinners. And that's why we're so happy today, because you have rescued us. You've come to us. And I pray that today you would melt our hearts and remake us into the image of Jesus, our great Savior and King. It's in his good name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're new to Imago Dei, I want to say welcome. Thanks for being here. If you're not a Christian, we're glad you're here. And we pray that you would be relaxed. We won't do anything weird to you. We pray you would come back a number of times as you ponder the claims of the gospel. And just know you're in a room filled with former non-Christians. And we were all formerly doing other things. Some of us were atheists. I wonder if I had a show of hands today, how many of you would say before I was a Christian, I was an atheist? I didn't believe at all in anything. So there are a few hands. How many of you would say before I became a Christian, I was just sort of religious, but I didn't understand the gospel? And then later, look at that. How many of you would say I became a Christian when I was little? How many of you would say I became a Christian in college? So we have people scattered all throughout the room. I became a Christian, a devoted follower of Jesus when I was a sophomore in college. My second baseman led me to Christ. I played shortstop. He played second. And just really shared the gospel with me and showed me what it meant to be a Christian. And so if you're not a Christian, this is a good place for you. We're glad you're here. And today we're talking about a guy who was formerly not a preacher, not a pastor, not an apostle, who was actually a persecutor of the church, named the Apostle Paul. And the good news of the gospel today is that God can transform anybody, that no one is beyond the reach of God's saving grace. And this could be, this is evidenced by all of the testimonies in this room today. It's evidenced by stories we hear all the time. Just recently, I was having a breakfast with a pastor in Manhattan, and we were talking about how Jesus transforms the most unlikely of people. And his name is Gary Frost. He's a black pastor friend in New York. And we started talking about other things. We were there to talk about ministry at Rikers Island Prison. And we got sidetracked as we began to talk about things like foster care. Gary has fostered numerous children. And we have a real passion for this. In fact, I hope you saw Pam out in the lobby. Those of you who are interested in foster care should talk to Pam today. Those of you who are not should be, and you really should talk to Pam today. There are 500,000 children in the United States foster care system. 104,000 of them are available for adoption right now, and it's free. So whatever your excuse is for not doing foster care, money isn't one of them. You might have a good excuse, but you can't use that one. So you really should be asking, why should I not do this? If you have questions, talk to Pam. Right now in Wake County, they need 320 homes. So I would love to see 300 homes here take in all these kids. We'll make room, all right? So we were talking about foster care. Back to the sermon. It was a little commercial. Gary and I were talking about this and many other things. He began to talk to me about this experience he had in Kenya, where he was in Nairobi, and he was working with a pastor, and the pastor had to build this fence, this chain link fence around the premises, because there were kids that were coming in and stealing items out of the church building. And he said he was there and he was looking, and these teenage boys came up to the edge of the fence. And he noticed they had no shirts on, and they had these scars coming down their chests. These really nasty-looking scars. And so he asked his pastor friend, why do these kids have these scars on their chests? And he told them that these kids spent the majority of their day sniffing glue at this local factory. Many of them were orphaned children. They were called glue heads. That's what they called them. And so Gary was there, and he asked permission, hey, can I preach to these kids? through the fence. And the pastor's like, sure. So he preached to them, share the gospel with them. And he said, five of these kids prayed to receive Christ. And he said, now, you know, I never know if that sort of thing is real. Was that legitimate or not? And so he said, I went back to my home and we continued to send teams to Kenya. And 5 years later, one of my colleagues called me and said, hey, there's this kid named Daniel Maena that wants to speak to you. Daniel was one of the five glue heads. And he said, Daniel is now the youth minister of the church. And he's at the head of his school in technology. And he wants to talk to you. And Gary was like, imagine that, a glue head, now a gospel minister. That's so vintage Jesus. That's the way Jesus works. Jesus takes the smelly fishermen and he makes them the disciples, the leaders of the church. He takes the Gadarene demoniac, the scariest dude in the Bible, and makes him the first Gentile missionary. He takes the apostle Paul, a persecutor of the church, and makes him the leader of the church. And so wherever you're at today in your formerly non-Christian experience, we want to tell you there's really good news. And we as Christians now should never stop marveling at the grace of God ourselves. That the longer and the older we become, the grace of God should not grow stale. Rather, it should continue to increase. It should continue to amaze us like it does the Apostle Paul in this passage. But what we have before us in verses 12 down to verse 17 is basically a personal worship service in which Paul gets caught up in the controversy that he's addressing personally. Last week, Deuce was preaching about how there were these false teachers in Ephesus, and they were trying to espouse some view of sort of a substitute gospel that included law-keeping and asceticism, and Paul says that's not the gospel. And then he ends up in verse 11, and he says that the gospel is the glory of the blessed God, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And as he thinks about being entrusted with that gospel, he thinks about how that gospel's impacted him personally. And so Paul is not just talking about theory when he talks about the gospel. He's talking about that which has impacted his soul. So we're having basically a look at his journal, if you will. Verse 12, he says, I thank him. And verse 17 is a doxology. And so sandwiched in between is the mercy and grace of God on display. And that's what should happen to us. In fact, I have a diagram to sort of illustrate what Paul is doing in this text. When Paul becomes a Christian, and when you become a Christian, I think this should happen to you as well. The longer Paul lived, the more he was aware of the holiness of God. God got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. That's why he ends up with verse 17, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible. I can't even describe his glory. Awareness of his holiness, but also there is an increased awareness of our own sinfulness as a Christian. Paul says twice in this text, I was the chief of sinners, or in the ESV, the foremost of sinners. In fact, he doesn't say was, he says I am presently. He's not simply talking about his former life. Paul understands that the longer you walk with Jesus, the more you realize how sinful you are. But the good news of the gospel is the longer you live, the bigger the cross gets. The more glorious the cross gets, because you see how awesome God is, and you see how chief of sinners you are, and how desperately you need and cherish the cross. And so that's exactly what happens. For the Christian, Jesus should get bigger every year. Grace should get bigger every year. God's holiness should get more amazing every year. It's sort of like the Narnia novels, or not novels, the stories with Lewis. I think it's in book two where Lucy sees Aslan. She hasn't seen him in a while, and she says, Aslan, you're bigger. And he says, no, that's because you're older. And every year you get older, you will find me bigger. And that's what should happen to the Christian. Every year we get older, we see him with more glory. We fall more in love with him. We worship him with greater intensity. Bigger and bigger and bigger is grace. Bigger and bigger and bigger is the gospel. And so that's what happens in this text. The big idea that I just want to put before you is this. When you understand this, the glory of the real gospel in the cross, when you embrace the true gospel, you should be filled with praise and you should contend for the faith. Because you see how important that gospel is. You see how important Jesus is. When I say gospel, we're talking about Christ dying for our sins, rising from the dead, living a life we couldn't live, dying a death we should have died, inviting us to come to him for salvation. When you understand the glory of the gospel, then you should be filled with praise, like Paul, and you will want to contend for the faith because you see that this is what everybody needs. And there's nothing more important than the true gospel. And so in verses 12 down to verse 17, we see praise. In verses 18 to verse 20, we see Paul contending for the faith. And this is what a healthy Christian should be doing. They should be praising him for grace. And they should be contending for this real gospel. And so Paul gives us reasons to do that in verses 12 to 17. He tells us that we really should be filled with praise simply because Jesus has displayed infinite mercy and grace to us. Notice how much he talks about Jesus in verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. He judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Through formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. So there's the first phrase of mercy. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. Do you see how Paul's talking about Jesus? Overflowing with grace, dispensing mercy, showing patience. Jesus is showing us mercy and grace. He's shown Paul mercy and grace, and that fills his heart with praise. So notice just four displays of this mercy and grace in particular in the verses I just read. First of all, Paul shows us that Jesus strengthens the unequipped. He strengthens the unequipped. In verse 12, he says, I thank him who has given me strength. What is essential to be an effective servant of Jesus? What must you have? It's not necessarily or merely a great education. It's not merely a great mentor, though that's very important. It's not merely having abilities. That which we must have to serve Jesus is his divine strength. And Paul realizes that I thank him, I'm grateful today because he has strengthened me. And so whatever your position is, a mother, a father, a kid, a student, whatever assignment you have been given, Jesus strengthens us for the task. We're unequipped until he strengthens us. And this is why Paul spends so many prayers praying for strength. He prays to the Ephesians, I pray that God would strengthen you by his glory in your inner being. He tells us in 2 Corinthians that he is weak, but Jesus, by his grace, makes him strong. And this is exactly what we need. And this is why we have a prayer team that we're building right now at Imago Dei. In fact, there's a meeting right after this at our other building to be part of that prayer team. We're praying that God would strengthen his people. God would strengthen mothers to do their job well. You say, this is all about the Apostle Paul. I'm just a mom. You need strength. You know that as a mom. You need it more than the apostle. You got a bunch of little, you know, shorties running around. You're trying to keep your head on your shoulders. We need his strength to do his work, right? And the question is, are you thankful that he gives it? And if you're not thankful today for this strengthening grace, then you probably have a high view of yourself and a low view of Jesus. You think you don't need his strength. But to be an effective servant of Jesus, we say, apart from you, I can do nothing. Nothing. One of my favorite examples of this is in Luke 24. In Luke 24, Jesus has just risen from the dead, and he decides to have a Bible study on the Old Testament. It's been a great Bible study to be part of. Old Testament studies with Jesus, risen from the dead. He has a little breakfast. And then he says, hey guys, it's all about me. And then he tells the disciples, this is right before his ascension. Now you think about it, 3 years with Jesus. That's a pretty good education. And yet they still lack something. 3 years watching him, learning from him. He tells them what the Bible is about, and they still lack something. He says, you are my witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. What did they need that they didn't have? They needed the Spirit of God. It's not just having the right theological answers, how to interpret the Bible. They need to be clothed with power. They need a vitality. And that came in Acts 2. And God used these very ordinary men, these fishermen primarily, tax collectors. And by his strength, he used them. And that's how he uses us. Yes, Jesus has displayed mercy and grace to us in that he has given us strength to do his will. Let us realize how much we need it. And when he gives it, let's be quick to give him thanks for it. Okay? Second display of this mercy and grace in the text is that Jesus appoints the unqualified. He appoints the unqualified. Now, Paul sort of does his story in reverse. We typically say, what's your conversion and calling? Paul starts with his ministry and kind of works backward. He's talked about presently, Jesus has strengthened him. And now he says that Jesus has judged him faithful, appointing him to his service. Now, he's not saying that it was because God saw something in particular in Paul, but he is contrasting his ministry with the false teachers who were unfaithful. Jesus has judged him faithful, and the reason he's been faithful is Jesus has strengthened him to be faithful. That he's called me, and it wasn't because I deserved to be called. Look at my track record, he says. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, or your translation might say a violent man. So the question is, you know, for Paul, what was the basis for his position? You see his position noted there. He says, I'm a servant. I love how he just says, I'm a servant. He doesn't say, I'm an apostle. He could. He just realized, he used the word we use, the word for deacon. I'm a servant. He judged me faithful. So what was the basis for Paul's position? Was it his great theological acumen? Was it his you know, Sunday school attendance? Who made Paul, you know, the leader of the church like he was? Paul says, can you imagine Paul in an interview? Some of you are getting your resume ready, you're sending it out, and you sit down at the table with the people. So Paul, tell us three things about yourself. Well, I was president of the blasphemy club, right? I was most likely to persecute. And I was a really violent guy. That'll win them over, won't it? They kind of shuffle around. So, Jim, you have any more questions? We'll be in touch, Paul. We'll be in touch. That's his track record. Look what a resume he's got. Now, lest I exaggerate, you just read it for yourself. Let me show you a few verses of Paul's former life. Acts chapter 8, verse 3. Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Acts 9:1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Acts 22, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day, I persecuted the way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. Acts 26, I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. Acts 15, verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Galatians 1:13, I persecuted the church of God and violently tried to destroy it. What a story. So when you think the Apostle Paul, don't think Sunday school kid who aspired to be an apostle. Think terrorist. Seriously. Think Hitler. This was a violent, vicious man. And now he's leading the church. So when you ask the question, what was the basis for Paul's position? You must conclude there was no basis for Paul's position. The only reason Paul was doing what he was doing was the sheer mercy of God. That's it. I received, he says, mercy. Mercy. And the only reason any of us can serve him today is his mercy. We have received mercy. That's what made Paul qualified. And what good news it is, my friends. What good news it is. Why was Paul acting like this? He tells us in the next phrase, I was ignorant. I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, there are several reasons you might be an unbeliever. You might be an atheistic unbeliever, and you're questioning the very existence of God. You could be an agnostic unbeliever and just say, I really don't know if you can know. You could be a humbled unbeliever, and you're like, I'm ready to believe. In which case, we would say, we want to help you do that. right after this sermon, I'll be in the front. I would love to talk to you if you say, I want to believe. I want to be a Christian today. You can do that. How many of you became a Christian in a worship service like this? You just said, I believe. You can do that. Or you might be, like Paul, an ignorant unbeliever. And I don't mean a dumb person. Paul was not dumb. He was super smart. Ignorant simply means he didn't know the gospel. He did not understand it. And yet, Paul thought he was doing what was right. It's very fascinating. Jesus predicted this sort of thing would happen in John 16, verse 2. He says, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God. Paul thought he was serving God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. And Paul would say something very similar about his Jewish kinfolk in Romans 10. When he said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So Paul doesn't question an unbeliever's zeal. He questions their knowledge, like himself. Formerly, he said, I was ignorant. And today, Jewish people put us to shame by their zeal, many of them. But they don't understand grace, and they don't receive Christ. And we have this notion in our culture today that it doesn't matter what you believe, just be sincere. Paul was sincere. His friends were sincere. But you can be sincerely wrong. And Paul says, I was just ignorant. And then something happened to me. Acts chapter 9, Jesus blinds him, takes him off the horse. And you remember what Paul says when Jesus says, why do you persecute me? Paul says, who are you? He didn't know. He was ignorant. But for all of us in this room who are Christians, the good news is at some point the light came on for us. And sometimes it takes a long time with a person. That's why I often say if you're an unbeliever and you're here, we're patient with you. We're glad you're here. It took a long time for me to believe. But eventually the penny drops. Eventually the light goes off or goes on. Just the other day, our growth group were trying to put up a ceiling fan. It was 8 guys standing around a fan. And we're trying to put this fan up. And it was the 3rd ceiling fan we'd went through at our house. And finally, James walked over to the wall and he turned the switch on. It came on. It's just absolutely amazing. That's how this sort of thing happens. And at some point, God turns the light on in our hearts. 2 Corinthians 4:6, God has shown his light into our hearts, giving us the light of the glory of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. My friend Tabidi was talking about this. He was a Muslim student at NC State. He and his wife had just lost a baby. They were crushed. And he watched a television preacher, which is always dangerous. Watched a television preacher who was in D.C. He and his wife went to their worship service the next week, sat on the 4th row, and Jesus saved him. Now he's a phenomenal pastor. Like God just picks us up in all places. All different stories. It's marvelous grace, how he turns the light on for us. Paul says this is overflowing grace. Notice this phrase when he says, now the grace of our Lord Jesus has overflowed with faith and love. What that means is this. The faith and love that Paul now has is a result of God's grace. The faith and love that you have is a result of overflowing grace. Think about this. Paul just says he was an unbeliever, and now because of grace, he has faith. Formerly, he was a violent man. Now he says, there's love. This violent man has become a gentleman. This unbeliever has become a believer. How does that happen? Grace. Just like the Nile River would overflow and crops would spring up, grace overflows and faith and love spring up in our hearts. And the well never gets old. It just keeps going. So we see in this text a beautiful picture of Jesus appointing the unqualified. Number 3, we see Jesus saving the unworthy. Verse 15, Paul says, let me give you now a trustworthy saying. Now, the reason Paul brings this out is a couple fold. This was one of the sayings that was floating around. Paul may have sort of paraphrased it from Jesus. But he's contrasting, again, the false teachers. And he says in verse 15, this trustworthy saying is worthy of your acceptance. You can bank on it that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So he says this message that you and I proclaim is reliable, historical, and hopeful. It's reliable. The gospel of Jesus is trustworthy because Jesus is trustworthy. This gospel is believable. Unlike the false teachers that we looked at last week who were basing their ministry on speculation, you can't count on it. The gospel, you can bank on it. Unlike the false teachers that we read about last week who are devoted themselves to myth, the gospel's historical. That Jesus entered human history, lived, died, rose, was seen by hundreds after the resurrection. And unlike the false teachers, the gospel's hopeful. The false teacher's message was basically, you should be good enough and God will accept you. Grasp the rules, not only that are in the Bible, but that we make up as well. That is not hopeful. Legalism not only doesn't give you any hope, at some point you just give up and quit. Or you rebel entirely. Kids who grow up in those households rebel. The gospel offers hope, and this is why Christianity is the only religion that's for bad people. It is. Every other religion, you can trace it and just see at some point they're saying you can be good enough, do good enough, and God will accept you. That's the basic message of the world. That's the default mode of the human heart. And it is not the gospel. The gospel is for bad people. Jesus one time was sitting with the worst sinner in town, basically, Levi the tax collector, and the Pharisees are all mad that he's eating with them. And Jesus says, I didn't come to call the self-righteous to repentance. I came to call sinners to repentance. That's who I came for. Because self-righteous people don't think they need to be saved. And Jesus says, I'm coming for Zacchaeus. Everybody hates him. He's a cheat. He's greedy. I'm coming for Levi, the tax collector. Christ Jesus, my friends, came into the world to save sinners. That should never get old to us. This is exactly what Luke 19:10 says. After Jesus was in Zacchaeus' home, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. The very heart of what we believe, and the problem with our culture is they don't believe it, or they don't understand it. Many people, when you're calling unbelievers to Christ, think you're calling them to religion. And hear me well, if you're not a Christian, we are not calling you to that. We are calling you to Jesus. Jesus Christ is who we're calling you to. He is the only one who could keep the law. And he kept it for us. And then died on behalf of us. And says, I forgive all who come to me. That's hopeful. This week I saw a church billboard that said something like, don't let Jesus catch you riding dirty. Off the popular hip-hop song, right? Don't let Jesus catch you riding dirty. They're espousing exactly what I'm telling you not to believe. That the whole idea of Christianity is about not getting caught. Doing enough good. No, Jesus catches you riding dirty and he cleans you up. He changes you. And you start writing new songs. Right? You have a new club you're bouncing in. That's the good news, friends. It's the good news of the gospel. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. So if you're an unbeliever, I want you to know that Jesus called himself a friend of sinners. He says, come to me. You say, I got to clean it up first. No, you don't. You come to the great cleanser. If you're a believer, let me encourage you to follow the pattern of Jesus and eat with sinners. Not just your small group. You know, we have a lot of people that come to Imago Day, some from various backgrounds, and sometimes they'll ask, how do I get plugged in? And we say, we have, you know, worship and small groups. And they're normally wanting something more than that, normally like a program. And we intentionally don't have them because we don't want you at a building every night of the week. We want you barbecuing in your neighborhood. We want you coaching baseball. We want you out with people doing mission. And the church for too long has evaluated faithfulness based upon attendance to programs rather than faithfulness to the mission. We're evaluating faithfulness by living like Jesus. When we pray, Jesus, make us like you, we're not just making a moral prayer. We're making a social prayer as well. Make us like you socially. Help us to be in the culture, not to sin, but to be among people who need grace. Jesus told us to do this as he urged us to practice hospitality. And Paul would say this is a trustworthy saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So let me encourage you to get plugged into the mission. Follow this pattern. Now, the fourth display, I'll move quickly here. Jesus shows patience to the unrepentant. All of these are gloriously true. And now Paul says, I receive mercy for this reason. Here's the purpose. Why was Paul shown mercy? That in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Basically, this is what this means. You are to look at Paul's life and say, no one is beyond the reach of saving grace. My conversion is an example. It's a prototype. You say, my father will never believe. My cousin will never believe. That neighbor will never believe. Let me ask you, was Jesus patient with you? Was he patient with Paul? How many of you are glad he's still patient with us? I was talking to a pastor friend at Providence here in town, Davo. We were lamenting what it's like to be a dad. And we're just talking about how it's the most sanctifying thing in the world, which is a real churchy way to say it's a pain sometimes. And Davo was telling me that the other day, he had such a bad morning taking the three kids in his minivan to school, which is always like an Olympic event. He sinned, he said. I don't know what he did. He didn't tell me. He went back to school later to get his son out of class so he could repent to his son. He told the teacher, excuse me, I just need a second. I felt really good because I thought I was the only one. You know, it's like sometimes I'm thinking, you know, if I can just keep him out of prison, it'll be successful parenting. And then there are other days where I'm just like, if I can stay out of prison, it'll be successful parenting. Because the problem, you see, is not always my kids. I don't want to give you that impression. It's their dad. I am the chief of sinners. And yet Jesus shows patience. How do you show patience with people like this? You work the patience of Jesus into your heart. You see how patient he's been with you. Aren't you glad he doesn't kick you out of the house when you blow it? But he continues to wrap us up. Jesus shows patience to the unrepentant. Now, if you're unrepentant, my question is, do you think you will ever repent? If you're not a believer, what will it take for you to believe? Do you think you need to hear a better sermon than you haven't heard already? You probably need to go to another worship service because this is about as good as it gets right here. We just sort of batting, you know, 250, just an average kind of dude. But seriously, do you think it's a better sermon, a more moving song, a more dramatic experience? If you're not a Christian and you are of some age, you have to wonder, given your pattern, you might have to come to grips with the fact that you might never believe. What do you think has to happen to believe? What I'm cautioning you on is this. Don't presume upon the patience of Jesus. We celebrate the patience of Jesus, but there is a time when that patience will run out. And I don't know what you're waiting on, a deathbed conversion, whatever. Why not believe today? Today. Say, yes, I want to trust Jesus. Just like you are. You can do that today. Jesus shows mercy to the unrepentant, shows grace to the unrepentant. And because of all of these facts, verse 17 is where we get to this doxology. You see, again, when the cross gets bigger, praise gets louder. We enter a worship service, and I don't think Paul's like writing this and he's asking his secretary, hey, I think it's a good spot for a hymn. Can we put a hymn in? Go get number 482, will you? Paul writes his own music. He's a worshiper. Church planter, missionary, theologian, tent maker, worshiper. Got it all. Used to be president of the Blasphemy Club, and now he's writing out lyrics like we quote here at Imago Dei to the King of Ages. He's referring to the kingship of God that endures forever. He's immortal. He's invisible. The glory of this king has been made visible in Jesus Christ. So God's glory is in creation, but his glory is most beautifully and magnificently seen in Jesus Christ. There's a particular aspect, dynamic of his glory that's in Christ, that's not elsewhere. That's why there's nothing better to talk about, if you want to talk about glory, than Jesus. He is the invisible God that's been made visible in Jesus, the only God, which is very troubling to people in our day, to claim there is only one God. Or they will say, well, we're all believing in the same God. Many charge us with exclusivity. Why be exclusive when they're actually doing the same thing by telling us that all the gods are, we're basically worshiping the same God. You're believing in a particular God too and pushing him. You're basically saying he's a generic God that doesn't care about doctrine. That's covert exclusivism. You're basically doing what you're charging us with. So it's inconsistent and hypocritical. We don't have to fear being exclusive as Christians. That's mainly a product of the Enlightenment over the past 300-400 years, and it's mainly Western cultures that have a problem with it. It's not Eastern cultures. We can say from the bottom of our hearts, there is one God, and he is the King. He's made his glory known in Jesus. And what grace has been shown to us in that he's given us a way to know him. Why argue over the multiplicity of ways? You should celebrate the fact that there is a way, right? If we had, 100 ways, we'd want 110 ways, so we could argue about it. And the good news of the gospel is it's in Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. It's the only God. Be honor and glory. This word glory means heavy. It basically means there's nothing that should be more heavy, more awesome in our lives than the glory of God. And Paul adds to it, amen. Let me encourage you at Imago Dei. I know we're young, somewhat cerebral. You can say amen at any point, a lot, okay? All it means is I agree. Yes, that's for me. I'll take it. And we could add our amen right there with Paul. King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory. And all God's people said amen. Yeah, we're getting there now. It's going to take a while. So this is why we should praise, right? Our hearts should be brimmed over when we think about gospel. Second point, and this one will be quick. We should contend for this gospel. Paul tells Timothy to fight. He says, I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that you may wage the good warfare. Basically, Paul's picking up from the previous section of Scripture, verses 3 to 11. I told you he sort of got carried away in his own personal experience. And now he's back. He's telling Timothy, you've been entrusted with the good news. This message of salvation in Christ alone, through his cross. Now I want you to wage a good warfare. He tells Timothy that you must fight for the gospel in your own life, and you must fight for the gospel in the church. That we have to wage war in our own souls. You notice how he says you have to hold on to the gospel, holding faith and good conscience. I love this picture. Faith, I take to mean the faith, as it's alluded to later in the next phrase. Faith, belief, and conscience go together. That, if you will, it's belief and ethics, or belief and behavior. Don't sin against your conscience. Don't violate that which you believe. He tells him to fight for the gospel in your own heart. Keep believing the truths, yes, and keep living in a way that's consistent with that truth. Hold the faith. Some, he says, have made shipwreck of the faith. And you can make shipwreck of your faith by your belief or by your lifestyle. And he names some names here, doesn't he? Hymenaeus and Alexander, most believe, were pastors in Ephesus. Because Paul just mentions them as if people would know who they were probably at least teachers. If it's the same Hymenaeus, that's mentioned in 2 Timothy 2, he was teaching that the resurrection already happened. Not Jesus' resurrection, but our bodily resurrection. We were living in the glorified state. And Paul says, I had to hand these guys over to Satan. He basically says, if they want to teach Satan's doctrine, let them go hang with Satan. And that's what Paul calls false teaching in the book we're studying in chapter 4. He says it's the teaching of demons. And he says, what you have to do, Timothy, is be a pastor. And a pastor is not just a chaplain. A pastor protects his flock from wolves. He guards against false teaching that can destroy them. And so he's telling Timothy, make sure you deal with this. And this can happen in various ways, as Deuce alluded to last week. Sometimes I see it in younger churches. I don't bring it up because it's a threat at all at Imago Dei, but there are a lot of people who listen to this podcast. Young churches sometimes are desperate for leadership, and so they'll let anybody teach. They'll come to the church and say, hey, I used to teach. I'm this, I'm that. You're young. And this is one of the quickest ways to totally destroy and derail a church. You have to be very, very careful with this. Why? Because there are wolves that come in, as Paul predicted in Acts 20, among the sheep. And they're hard to spot out. A couple weeks ago, one of our guys here sent me an article from Poland about this guy in Poland who brought in this stray puppy to watch his sheep and then heard it howling all night long and realized it was a wolf. Fortunately, it didn't hurt any of his flock, but there was a wolf that he thought was, he said, a German shepherd or some type of dog like that. Just a little sneaks in. Now, you don't pet the puppy. You don't cuddle it. I'll go play with my sheep. You get it out of here. And that's what Paul says you have to do with Hymenaeus and Alexander types. They have to be, as it were, this is just an example of what I think is what we call excommunication, though I don't really like that phrase. He's basically booting them out of the church. This is exactly what he says we have to do in 1 Corinthians 5:5 when there was a guy who was sleeping with his either mother or stepmother, neither of which are good, and the church was tolerating it. And he's like, what are you guys doing? Is Springer your pastor? Expel the immoral brother from among you. That's what he says. Because you can't tolerate this. And this is what he's urging Timothy to do. Why? Once again, because he hates people? No, because he loves people. Here's the thing with false teaching. It destroys people. People are hurting with false teaching. It's not that we hate the false teacher. It's that we love God's people and we want to protect God's people. And in removing them, the hope is not for their destruction, but their restoration. Even Hymenaeus and Alexander, you get a hint as he says they might not learn to blaspheme. It's not final. That the hope is that these guys would repent, come to truth. That's what we do in church discipline. It is not to destroy the person. It's for their own benefit and it's for the purity of the church. And so Paul says, Timothy, you got to deal with it. That's kind of a downer after the first paragraph, I know. We're talking about the glory of the gospel, then kick a guy out of the church, will you? But you see how the two go together. If you really love the gospel, you'll praise Jesus a lot. If you really love the gospel and know how important it is, you won't tolerate false teaching. The question is, do you really love the gospel? Is this at the really heart and soul of who you are? Is it the glory of the gospel of the glory of the blessed God? That's why Paul gets to these implications, because he sees glory in it. So at the end of the day, Paul tells Timothy to do what Jesus himself said that he would do. This is John 10:11. When Jesus says, I am the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And watch this now. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. But Jesus says, that's not what I do. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as a father knows me and I know the father, I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the good pastor, the great pastor, who protects us from false teaching, who's laid down his life for us. And when we look at 1 Timothy, we basically conclude this. There's false teaching and true teaching, and you're believing one of them today. And the question is, who are you trusting in? Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, the truth is in Jesus. In Jesus. So today, as we prepare for the table, as we prepare to celebrate, that's my question. Are you trusting and believing in Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners like us? And if you're not a Christian, we would urge you to come to him today. If you are a Christian, are you praising him? Are you thanking him? Are you seeking him? Are you patterning your life after him? The Good Shepherd. Let's pray for grace to do that. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you of how it speaks into our hearts, ushers forth doxology. What a passage, Lord. How we see that our belief should drive us to praise, and our belief should drive us to wage the good war. Father, I pray you'd help us to stay out of bad fights, foolish controversies, disputes about nothing. But help us to wage a good warfare, to contend for the faith, for the good of our brothers and sisters. We pray that you would protect Imago Dei from wolves. We pray that you would grant us great sensitivity to your Holy Spirit and to be able to say amen when we hear truth and enjoy it. I pray for those in this room who can't sing a doxology because they don't know the King. I pray that they would see their welcome to him. He's invited them. And so, Father, I pray this week you would help us to live on mission with and like Jesus, who ate with sinners, a friend of sinners. And I pray you would help us to incarnate ourselves, as it were, into this culture and to dwell among people and to show them the grace that we have found. Be pleased now as we continue to worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.